www.thecitycity.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. Ooh, this one might be a little loud, but yes, much loudness. Maybe it's me. So this morning, we are continuing. We've actually been in this series called Embrace, which is working our way through the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And if you have a Bible, if you need a Bible, I will put Scott on the spot because it rhymes. And if you need a Bible to follow along, it'd be really helpful this morning. We do have them available at the back, so just throw your hand up. Don't be embarrassed about that. We have them here for you if you need them. And the Bibles that we have here, Habakkuk is on page 785. So we're in, again, week three of this series. And Habakkuk's name means, in essence, embrace. And it's an appropriate name for him because throughout this encounter with God, he's got to wrestle with God's sovereignty, the plan of God, the plans of God, and the judgment of God, so that eventually he can come to embrace what God is doing. And so there's a lot going on behind the scenes and within this conversation that God has with Habakkuk. And so in the words of Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, let me explain. No, there is too much. Let me sum up. Okay, so just to bring us up to speed. So Judah, which was the southern part of the kingdom, had many rulers over the last century and a half. Most of them were wicked and evil and did evil things in the sight of God, and they led the people to do the same. There had been a ray of hope when Josiah had taken over as king. He led the nation or the kingdom faithfully for about 31 years, and they followed God, but as soon as he died, the nation went and fell right back into its wicked ways. Now, God had promised years earlier that he was going to bring judgment on Judah, and he was actually going to end them. He was going to wipe them out. And so during this time of the after Josiah, when these other kings, wicked kings, and the people start sliding back down again, is when Habakkuk takes place, about 600 years before the time of Christ. And Habakkuk's conversation with God, the first part, chapter 1, in a nutshell, goes like this. Habakkuk says, God, I see injustice and wickedness and evil going on all around me in Judah. Why aren't you doing something about it? And God says, oh, I am doing something. And it's going to be amazing, amazing. I'm raising up an army, and they're going to destroy your nation because of its sin. And Habakkuk says, I don't like that plan. That doesn't make any sense to me. So are you sure you know what you're doing? And he, in essence, tries to talk God out of it. Now, we went into greater detail about Habakkuk and his motives and his words over the last couple of weeks. If you missed the podcast, I encourage you to go back and listen to that on iTunes or online. But, you know, that just about sums up the big picture of what's going on with Habakkuk through chapter 1. Now, underneath it all, though, there are two significant questions that I think he is really struggling with. And I don't know how often we wrestle with these questions ourselves, but if we were in Habakkuk's shoes, we probably would be doing the same. So two questions, we'll come back to them. You don't have to write them down now, but you can hear them out. The first question he's wrestling with is, God, are you really going to bring judgment on us? Are you really going to bring judgment on us? And then second question is, in essence, is that really fair? Like, how could you do that? Because those people are way more wicked than we are. Okay, these are, in essence, the two questions he wrestles with. So after Habakkuk makes this appeal to God, he says in verse 2, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint. Well, God, in essence, answers both of those questions for Habakkuk. One of them is a pretty short answer, and the other one, although it's somewhat complex, and the other one is a fairly long answer. So Habakkuk's first question gets the short answer, and the first question is this, are you really going to bring judgment on us? Okay, God, are you really going to bring judgment on us? And here's what God says to him, starting in verse 2. of that chapter. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. I will not delay. That's God's way of basically saying you can take it to the bank, right? It's going to happen. Write it down. Not even on like paper and with ink, but chisel it in stone on tablets, like the Ten Commandments. It's that sure. This is a sure thing. This is going to happen. Okay, so God's answer is yes, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring judgment on you. Now, when we talk about God's judgment, there's a few things, and this is where we'll trail off a little bit from the text and kind of come back around, but there's a few things that we should consider about God's judgment. Okay, the first thing is this, that God's judgments are certain and final. Okay, God's judgments are certain and final, certain in the sense that they're a sure thing to happen, and final in that nothing's going to change them. There's nothing anyone can do or anything that can be done to stop him once God's decided to do something. Once he's spoken judgment, you can be sure it's going to come to pass. Now, again, God had thrown judgment. He had pronounced that this judgment was going to come against Judah like 30 years earlier, and it still hadn't happened. So people probably started to doubt it would ever take place. But God says in this verse here, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God didn't act impulsively when he promised a response for their sin. He delayed that judgment and he waited. Why would he do that? And I think here's the second thing about God's judgment. I think oftentimes God waits to give people an opportunity to repent and change their ways. God waits to give people an opportunity to repent. In other words, to turn back to him and to change their ways. Now, that falls in line with what we read in Scripture, even in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I understand that's a New Testament text, right? And that's after the time of Jesus. It was written by Peter almost 700 years later, but the truth that it's the truth about God. It's in his word. It's the truth about God. And that's true of him. It always has been true of him, even in the Old Testament, where when we read some of the stories about God, we have a tendency to think, oh, that's the God of wrath and destruction and, you know, all that sort of thing. But that is true about him as well. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we read about God's character. God himself describes himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And he says this, he describes himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's slow to anger and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Right? So he wants everyone to come to repentance. God is patient. He waits. And he waits to give people that opportunity to repent and change their ways. Now, Judah had done that. The kingdom of Judah had done that for a while under Josiah, the king. They got rid of their idols. They returned to the scriptures. They tried to honor God. But again, they went right back into their wicked ways when Josiah died. Now, he was thinking about this and going, okay, well, God is all-knowing. Right? He passes this judgment, things are bad, they continue to be bad, then there's a ray of hope, and it goes right back to bad. Well, he knew that that was going to take place. God's all-knowing. He understood what was going to take place. He could have just passed that judgment 30 years earlier or whatever, right? No problem, because he knew they were going to continue in these ways. But he waited. He is patient. He is patient. Now, sometimes I think that can be a point of frustration for us, right? Because we kind of expect God to act on injustice and wickedness and sin of other people, right? We want him to bring the fury when it comes to the murderers, right? The child molesters, the prostitutes, the corrupt politicians, the really bad people, right? We want him to act swiftly and harshly when it comes to others. But we have a bit of a double standard, don't we? Because when it comes to our wrongdoing, then that's when we want the gracious and compassionate and merciful and patient God. We really don't want God to treat us the same way that we wish he would often act on others. Right? Because if we did, we'd like all be doomed. So God's patience is a really good thing for us. But the difficult thing is that oftentimes that means we're enduring things around us that are incredibly hard to watch and see. So when we see injustice taking place and we wonder, well, why doesn't God do something? When we see violence going on around us and think, well, why doesn't he bring vengeance? When we see wickedness and evil becoming pervasive and we're wondering, well, why doesn't God punish that? We need to remember that God is being patient with them just like he is with us. Right? He waits. And often, again, the reason that he waits is to give them and us an opportunity to repent and change their ways. That's the second thing about God's judgment. But here's the thing. With all of that being said, there's also a danger for us. Sometimes when God is patient, we start to believe he won't ever take action. Right? We can't do that either because we have, and here's the third thing about God's judgment. Don't mistake God's patience with us for indifference to sin. Okay? That can be a danger for us. We mistake God's patience with us for indifference for sin. He cares. It matters to him. It really does. He's not just overlooking it. He's not just turning away. But he is being patient. And the judgment will come. It'll just come at the right time. If it seems slow, wait for it, he says. It will surely come. I will not delay. Now, in the case of Judah and the people that Habakkuk was living among, history tells us that it was about 15 to 20 years later, 586 B.C., that the judgment did take place, just as God said it would. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonian army, comes in, utterly destroys Judah and Jerusalem. The city and the nation is left in ruins. He hauls off many people into captivity, takes all of the temple treasures and puts them in his storehouse, right? Wipes out the country, just as God said would happen. So God's judgments, they're certain and final. Oftentimes he waits to give us an opportunity to repent and change our ways, but we can't mistake God's patience for indifference to sin. That judgment is going to come, right? Nothing's going to change that. So those are three things about God's judgments I think we need to realize. Now, again, back to the question, Habakkuk's saying, look, are you really going to bring judgment on us? And God's saying, yes, Habakkuk, I'm really going to bring judgment on you. But the judgment I'm bringing against Judah isn't the only judgment that's going to take place. And that leads us to a second question, which is, how could you do this to us since those people are way worse than we are? Right? Now, God spells out the punishment that will come for the Babylonians too. And this is where we get the long answer. Okay? So we'll start in verse 4 through verse 20. We're just going to read through it. Verse 4, God says this, behold, his soul, and when it's talking about his soul, think the Chaldean or Babylonian ruler. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this next verse is a little abstract here. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Okay, it's a little bit of an abstract verse, that first part, but the analogy of wine as a traitor, most scholars would say that seems to be an analogy for this Babylonian ruler. It portrays him as someone who is drunk with power. Right? He has a passion for violence and hostility. He's arrogant and greedy and tyrannical also. So that's God speaking about him. Verse 6, shall not all these people who he has come against, shall not all these take up their taunts against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you. for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Well, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There are going to be woes that are going to come upon the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, the ruler and their nation. In verse 16, he says, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. So God's going to allow the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to rise up for a time. This will accomplish his purposes, even though they're a really wicked nation. But the cup of his judgment and wrath is going to be poured out on them too. And that Lord's right hand, the symbol of that is the strength and power and might of God, is going to come around them. He would crush them for the wickedness and the evil that they had done to his people. Okay? Now, by the way, this did take place as well. So 586, the Babylonians came in and wiped out Judah and took them off into captivity and left their nation in ruins. But about 50 years later, 539 BC, Cyrus the Great of the Persian army came in and conquered Babylon. We call that what's known in history as the fall of Babylon. So that too came to pass, just as God said it would. Okay, so God's answer to Habakkuk's second question is basically, look, don't worry about that wicked nation. They will get what's coming to them too. Okay, they're going to get what's coming to them too. So we've got God bringing judgment on Judah through Babylon, and then he's going to bring judgment on Babylon because of what they did to Judah. And I don't know, Eric, this message is pretty Old Testament, right? This is heavy stuff. This is all this judgment and wrath. I'm not sure I like what I'm hearing. I get that. I want you to take all of that and imagine how Habakkuk must have felt, right, in his day. His people were going to be destroyed for their sin, which meant he would be destroyed with them. Everything he was hearing, it just seemed so terribly final, right? I mean, the forecast was like dark and gloomy with 100% chance of calamity. That was what he was looking at. Nothing was going to stop it. Now, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Quite honestly, maybe he wished he didn't, you know, as he looked ahead. But he knew, and that wouldn't change now. So what was left for him to do? All he could do was embrace that. To embrace that. And that's, in essence, what we as well need to do. We need to be willing to embrace finality. Right? We need to be willing to embrace finality. Now, if you think about it, there are all kinds of finalities that we experience in life. All the time. Some of them are pretty simple and innocent. There's a final buzzer in a sports game, right? A sports contest. There's a final song in a concert. There's a finals test in school. And hopefully there's a graduation after. a last day of high school, a last day of college. Vacations come to an end. Unfortunately, friendships come to an end. Tragically, sometimes marriages come to an end. There are all kinds of finalities in life, some of them very difficult, but the big one is that final breath that we take, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't really get any more final than that in this world. I once heard the story of a Catholic priest who wanted to address his congregation about the finality of life. And so when he got up, he started his message with this: "Listen closely. Every man, woman, and child in this parish is someday going to die." Of course, a hush came over the congregation, right? They all could sense the gravity of what he was talking about, except for one guy in like the third row, middle-aged man, who just kind of had a grin on his face. Now, wanting to get through, the priest said, "Well, apparently not all of you heard me, so let me say that again. Every man, woman, and child in this parish is someday going to die." The man smiled even bigger. So the priest got a little more direct and looked him right in the eye and said, "Let me make sure this is clear to everyone. Every man, woman, and child in this parish is someday going to die." At this, the man burst out laughing, right? He couldn't hold back anymore. So the priest said, "Excuse me, sir, did you not hear what I said? That every man, woman, and child in this parish is someday going to die?" And the man said, "I heard you just fine." And the priest said, "Well, then what are you laughing about?" And the man said, "Well, Father, I'm not from your parish." I got to say, I've been like holding that joke in for years. I heard that in high school. I've never used it, all right? Now, just to lighten up the moment a little bit, I share that. But, honestly, I know that there are a number of us in our church family and people around us who've had some funerals to attend recently, right? There have been a few friends or family who are dealing with some life-threatening or life-altering health situations in life. And we've heard about many of these. I know many of us have been affected by this over the past couple of weeks and months. Those things really shake us because we have to come to terms with the ultimate finality in this world, right? Death. And that's what Habakkuk is staring right in the face. His people are going to be destroyed and he's going to be destroyed with them. And so, in the meantime, he waits for God to bring this judgment and wrath and has to embrace that finality. And if that's all there was left for him, that would be pretty depressing. But what I love about this and about God and how he speaks to us is hidden in the words of this chapter is something that should have given him incredible hope. And it should give us hope as well. If we look again at verse 4, he's comparing the righteous person with that Chaldean Babylonian ruler. And he says about the Chaldean Babylonian ruler that, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, not right, upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Right? The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, there's a number of ways if we read that phrase and you do a little word smithing, word studying, you know, you could probably say, well, that doesn't mean this or doesn't mean that. Does it mean if you're a righteous person, then you'll live according to your faith? Does that mean a righteous person is the one who will live because they have faith? Or does that mean because of his faith, that's what makes a person righteous and they shall live because of it? And it all kind of hinges on the word we translate faith in this passage. The Hebrew word emunah, refers to faithfulness, not belief. It refers to faithfulness, not belief. Now that might seem like a small difference, but it is pretty huge. Because God here is not talking about faith in terms of just believe in me, just acknowledge me. He's talking about faith in terms of faithfully following in his ways, especially in the difficult circumstances that lie ahead. So this phrase could easily read, the righteous one, by their faith, by his or her faithfulness, shall live on. The righteous one, by his or her faithfulness, shall live on. So the one who is just and right before God, is in right standing with him, by their faithfulness, because of their firm and steadfast, godly integrity, they shall live on. That's the phrase here. Now, as people who know, most of us here know the full picture of what Jesus did for us through the cross, we understand that faith starts with that belief in Him. It starts with that belief in Him, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God who paid the price for our sins. But that belief in Him is supposed to spill over into our actions, right? It's how that belief, that faith, is proven genuine. If we truly believe in Him, the overflow of that, or the outflow of that, is we'll trust Him. And if we trust Him, then the overflow of that is we'll obey Him. And if we obey Him, then we'll be doing what? We'll be remaining faithful to Him. And this passage says, look, if you are faithful, you'll live. And that's where our hope lies. Right? That's where Habakkuk's hope lies. That's where our hope lies. And here's the big idea that I hope we can pull away from a little bit of this heaviness for today, is be willing to embrace finality, but live with certain hope. Right? There's a lot of heaviness in this judgment, in this wrath, in this world. There's difficulty, there's finality that is going to hit every single one of us. But we can live with certain hope. And by certain, I mean sure hope. A hope that we can depend on. Judgment was coming on Judah. That was certain and final. Judgment was coming on Babylon. That was certain and final. But in the midst of all this judgment and wrath, God says the righteous one, the one who's faithful to Him, will live. That too is certain and final. Right? There is great hope in that. So, even if we are somehow caught up in the whirlwind of life, the whirlwind of heaviness, and God's judgment and wrath is being poured out around us, we can still live with hope. Because those who are righteous will live on. Now, perhaps physically, perhaps it will be physical, living on, but certainly eternally. Right? And that will happen because of our faith in and faithfulness to Him through Christ. We can be certain of that. So be willing to embrace finality, but we can still live with certain hope. Invite the worship team to come up. We're going to close with a few songs, and I'll kind of set you up right now for what's going to happen. I know there may be some difficulties, some finalities that are going on in your life and in my life. And we're going to take a moment in the midst of this next song that we're going to sing to have a time to pray, to just say, God, this thing that I'm looking at, it seems like the end of me, or it seems like the end of something incredibly strong, incredibly powerful. And to give ourselves a moment to offer that to Him and to lift that up before Him and to cry out to Him like Habakkuk did. So I just be thinking of that. And in this moment here in these next few minutes, will you please just join us in this time of worship? So maybe today you're in a place of bleakness, that there is someone or something or some part of your life that feels like it's dying and it all feels very final to you. Can we be ready, willing to lay that before the Lord, to be willing to embrace that finality, but to ask for Him to give us hope in the midst of it? In the next few moments, will we just take a quiet moment to surrender those things, to offer those things to Jesus, to take it to that altar, to lay it before Him. And just in the quietness of your heart in these next few moments, will you surrender it to Jesus? Ask Him to fill you with a hope that is certain and a hope that is sure. Let's take a few moments and turn our hearts to Him. Lord God, we want to lift things, these cares of our hearts, these difficult things in front of us, or maybe in front of people we love. that are going through what seem like something final. It maybe feels like judgment and wrath, or feels like just there's no way out of the whirlwind. We offer them to you. We want to trust you in walking through it. And we ask you to deliver us from it. But most significantly, we pray for hope, the hope that comes from knowing for certain that you have promised that those who are faithful to you, that put their faith and trust in you, that we will live. Fill us with that hope. Remind us of that hope despite any difficult circumstance we might be going through this morning, that we may face in the days, weeks, months ahead. And thank you for that incredible word of hope in the midst of a pretty heavy word this morning. We lift this to you, and we want to respond with our hearts to you in worshiping you, because we know and trust that you hear us, God. You hear us, God, and we're grateful for that. We lift these things before you in Christ's name. We worship you in his name as well. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.